For this final message today, we can go ahead and begin now. So let's start. And if you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, we'll read verses 23 and 24. As you're turning there, I'll just remind you that, of course, each year as the Passover does approach, we pay special attentions to the words of Paul, contained in 1 Corinthians 11:28, that tell us a man should examine himself and then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And we are also told to discern the Lord's body. And in discerning the Lord's body, it is not uncommon for us to consider our current interaction with the body of Christ. And in doing so, we will often end up reading these words from the Sermon on the Mount regarding reconciliation. Let's read these words now. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 23. Jesus says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." And I don't know if any of you noticed that in this week's MMS letter, that the portion written by Mr. Shaby, he actually referenced these two verses, and I was happy to see that. Reconciliation is specifically named here. And reconciliation is a correction or restoration of a wrong. It's a remedy, if you will. And in this case of verses 23 and 24, the reconciliation applies to a particular situation. Notice that verse 23 begins with the word therefore. And we understand that therefore is a bridge word, isn't it? When we see therefore, we know it is connecting the words that follow it with the words that precede it. So with that observed, let's read the previous verses as Jesus magnified the law in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's go back to verse 21 now, Matthew 5, 21. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,'" and that is Aramaic for empty-headed, "whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." And hellfire here is Gehenna fire, that is destruction, if there's any question. As we read these two verses, we can understand why the reconciliation prescribed in the following verses is necessary. There is a very real danger here that should jump out at us. If we find ourselves abiding in the attitude or the situation of these verses that we just read, we should indeed seek reconciliation. But what if we could actually steer clear of and avoid this situation entirely? The title of the message today is Avoid the Danger of Matthew 5:22. Avoid the danger of Matthew 5:22. In this message, we'll begin by revealing the depth of the actual danger presented in verse 22. It is indeed a dangerous situation to approach, and yes, it would require reconciliation, especially when it involves the body of Christ. However, it would be even better to avoid that danger. Therefore, we will cover three pitfalls to avoid, hopefully steering clear of the danger described. So, what is the danger of Matthew 5:22? How does that danger present itself? Something that is repeated in this verse three times, really should jump out at us as we read verse 22, is the phrase, "shall be in danger. Do you notice? It comes up three times. Reading this verse at face value, simply speaking the words, "you fool," or "raka," empty-headed, well, that does not immediately condemn you to the destruction of Gehenna without hope. If after services I am not paying attention and I step out in front of you unknowingly and you declare that I'm a fool, you're probably onto something, but if you say that, doesn't mean you're automatically, immediately condemned to destruction if that word slips out of your mouth. No, it says, shall be in danger. Shall be in danger. The attitude behind speaking these words of condemnation will place you in a danger that afterward follows or develops if the attitude and emotion is not addressed. The context, as Jesus reaches this point in the sermon, is the further revelation and the magnification of the law, specifically the sixth commandment of do not murder. The standard that Jesus reveals is not only should we not murder, but we should also not hate. We understand that. Hatred can figuratively eat one's brain. If hatred consumes us, it clouds judgment. It ruins the spirit. That is a path of destruction that can follow what we read in Matthew 5:22. Shall be in danger. Now, I also realize that not everyone is quick-tempered and prone to rapidly developing a red-hot hatred, anger. Perhaps you are more even-keeled and don't allow an anger-fueled hatred to develop in yourself easily. If that's the case, I congratulate you. So, if that is the case, well, you're off the hook with this warning, right? Not so much. There is actually a danger here that applies to all of us, regardless of temperament. Compared to an active hatred, this danger is a more sticky trap. It runs wider and it runs deeper. Let's take note of verse 22 again, this time noticing the warning about saying someone is empty-headed or a fool. As we read those words and look at them again, I think we notice that rather than an anger-fueled hatred, these words more accurately demonstrate a derision, a mocking. If we think about it, that itself is also a hatred, albeit in a more passive form. And it is perhaps not quite as observable as hate, but it is still hate. This looking down on someone and ridiculing them likely results in writing such a person off. Or determining, to use a modern figure of speech, that that person is dead to you. Yeah, that's a form of hatred. I admit you exist, but not in my mind. I'm done with you mentally. You're dead to me. Writing someone off and clearing them from your mind can be particularly dangerous, especially if it is normalized as a practice. Yes, this is dangerous. We are familiar over the years with the three C's of conviction, commitment, and courage. Regarding that first C, the conviction, we have been taught that conviction of truth comes through both God's Spirit and God's Word. And often, yes, this does occur through direct interaction with God's Word, Scripture, reading in ourselves, and direct interaction with God's Spirit dwelling in us, convicting us, being active in us. However, God can convict us of truth by his Spirit and word through other people as well. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. While we're turning there, I just want to remind us that in Romans 10, the question is asked, to paraphrase, well, how can people believe and repent if they don't hear God's word? And how can they hear God's word unless it is preached, that they hear from a preacher? Along the similar vein of thought here, we'll read an admonition here in 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 12, and we'll read through verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Preaching the word, God's word. And we would hope God is working through those who preach his word, that he works through them, with them through his Spirit. Verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. This urging is for us to recognize that God does bring his word through messengers. This can be through formal methods of preaching and teaching, but we also have to recognize that we are also convicted of truth by interacting with each other as God's Spirit dwells in us and among us. But we have to be willing to hear. And so I ask, what if we are quick to develop an attitude of derision or mocking, prone to easily close the door, especially to those who do bring the word of God? Well, I think part of the answer is in continued reading. Let's look now at verse 19, still here in 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 19, it says, do not quench the Spirit. It's a warning. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Do you see the critical danger emerging here? If the attitude of Matthew 5:22 is not avoided or at least resolved through reconciliation, a deadly habit can be formed. The principle of a half-life decay is not uncommon in such cases, if one is willing to completely shut off someone else, declare them a fool, or not hear them. Many times it subsequently becomes easier to do the same to others. Except the next time, perhaps it takes half as long and only takes half as much offense to reach the attitude of Matthew 5:21. And again, immediately, well, you're not worth anything. You're foolish. And eventually the question of Romans 10, which asks, well, how will they hear the word unless it is preached? Well, that question really changes to, well, who will you actually hear? Who will you listen to? As that pool of people shrinks and shrinks, who will you listen to? If you are willing to make someone dead to you, your own spiritual death is a very real danger. If we find ourselves in a Matthew 5:22 situation, we must catch it and commence with that therefore that began in verse 23. And I'll just read it again. Therefore, if you bring your gifts to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. In light, though, of this very real danger, yes, reconciliation is necessary and appropriate, but let's return to the title today. Avoid the danger of Matthew 5:22. Avoid the danger of Matthew 5:22. It would be much better, wouldn't it, to not arrive at Matthew 5:22 in the first place, to have that attitude and mindset. Steering clear of a development of an active or passive hatred or derision, holding unnecessary anger, and calling someone empty-headed or foolish. So in the remaining time, I'd like to take the opportunity to offer three possible pitfalls for us to either avoid or at least manage. Avoid or manage. By avoiding or being careful in managing these three pitfalls, the intended outcome is to truly see the value in others and be willing to hear them when they do speak God's truth. I'm going to admit here, I'm going to simultaneously try to make it a little bit memorable, but it will be a little bit confusing because these are going to be three C's as well. You could say these are the bad three C's because, well, these, again, need to be avoided or at least managed. But these will be the three C's to avoid or manage. The first one, caricatures. Caricatures. I'll spell it. We don't use that word very often. C-A-R-I-C-A-T-U-R-E-S. I think many, if not most of you, know what a caricature is. If you've ever been to a fair, a theme park, or any other outdoor setting, event, it's not uncommon for a caricature artist to be set up. And the idea is, well, someone who has a willing sense of humor will sit down in front of the artist while that caricature artist draws or sometimes airbrushes a caricature drawing or painting. A lot of syllables there. So what occurs is, you know, that, again, that subject, the person sitting down and subjecting themselves to this, really needs to have a good sense of humor because the caricature typically exaggerates notable features and often the undesirable features. If you sit down to have this done for you or to you, you might say, if you have a slightly larger nose, well, the drawing or painting, the artist is going to make your nose gigantic. Or maybe you have bushy eyebrows, where they're going to draw this big, you know, fuzzy eyebrow caterpillar on you or something. Or if your ears are large, they'll accentuate and overdo the ears. Or glasses, they're going to really make the glasses stand out. It's just bringing attention to these features. The result is you can usually see the resemblance, but again, the features are typically over the top. And as long as the person sitting down for it has a good sense of humor, it is in good fun. If we are not careful and mindful, though, we can begin creating caricatures of others in our own minds. This can develop over time, and it can affect how we see other people. It can even feed that derision of Matthew 5:22. Now these caricatures that we develop of others, yes, they can be based on physical characteristics, just like the actual paintings and drawings, but they can also be based on personality traits that we have observed in others. Now I'm going to make a statement that just might shock you, so just hold on to your chairs. But we do have personality quirks. I say we, of course I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about everybody else, right? No, I think it's fair to say we have personality quirks. Let's go to Luke chapter 5, Luke chapter 5. Sometimes those personality quirks remain in our minds, and we start to see people by their quirks. We have to be careful about that. Another way we need to be aware of and careful of caricatures we hold of others is regarding events in their histories, especially mistakes. We, again, just like quirks, we all have mistakes and sins from our past that we have repented of. And it isn't really right or fair to remember someone primarily by mistakes that they made years in the past, that they probably not only have repented of, but forgotten about themselves. Truly, none of us is the same person we were years ago. I hope not. We are supposed to be dynamic, and especially within the faith, as we do change, we are supposed to be moving in the direction of changing for the better, which is growth. So in this discussion about not developing these caricatures of people in our minds, whether it's how they look or personality quirks or perhaps a mistake or sin in their own past, we need to be careful about that. Here in Luke chapter 5, Jesus shared the parable of wine and wineskins, and it does bring a principle that applies to this situation. We'll read verses 36 through 39, Luke 5. Luke 5, 36. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. Our accumulation of experience, learning throughout our life, I want you to think of it like a cellar containing a growing collection of wines held in wineskins. Some of those wines and wineskins, they are older in nature. They are old experiences and mindsets. And as they exist in your cellar of experience, they provide a certain vintage and wisdom. There is no doubt value to those. However, it's not appropriate to immediately put new observations and learning inside old mindsets and make them fit. Doesn't always fit with previous experience. Ideally, we should be adding learning and experience to our cellar. This is especially true when dealing with other people and the mistakes or perceived mistakes that they have made in the past. Really fine example of this was in Acts 15 when Paul and Barnabas disagreed about taking John Mark with them for ministry. Now, all three were briefly mentioned earlier this morning, but not this particular situation. Apparently Paul viewed John Mark's previous departure as desertion. And Paul still saw John Mark through this event. But Barnabas is the good example here. Barnabas was willing to have John Mark rejoin, and apparently it ultimately ended well enough that Paul and John Mark were later reconciled. Also, it was brought out this morning, again, Barnabas being a good example of being able to let the past be the past and look to the present and the future. Barnabas stood up for Paul when there were doubts. Well, what about this Paul? He really persecuted the church, and that example was given this morning. Barnabas stands out, the encourager, as a good example. He was willing to see with fresh eyes, and he did not hold a caricature view of John Mark, and he did not do so with Paul. Likewise, it is important for us to avoid building caricatures in our minds. We don't want to develop these for others in our lives in order. We want to avoid that in order to steer clear of the danger of Matthew 5:22. Let's go on to the second pitfall now. This pitfall is something that we shouldn't necessarily avoid, but it is something we should definitely manage. This second C is certitude. Certitude. Again, another word we don't typically use, C-E-R-T-I-T-U-D-E. This word certitude is really a synonym of the word certainty, but with an even stronger held belief that is truly absent from doubt. I like this word and picked it over certainty because it ends in tude, T-U-D-E, just like the word attitude. And to me, personally, that conveys really a belief. It's who you are. It goes beyond intellect into deeply held emotion. It's your being. Certitude should be managed rather than completely avoided, as we really should hold a certain level of certitude, especially in the core matters of faith. We understand that. But too much certitude can crowd out curiosity. And pure curiosity alone can hinder a necessary amount of certitude. And so we have to manage that. And we've heard the statement over the years, and it was brought out again this morning in the Bible study, the verse that says the words, "Know that you know." Certitude. Go to Acts chapter 17 now. And I want to reinforce what was covered last week in the sermonette regarding the Bereans. And by the account, we can observe that those who lived in Berea had a good handle on how to properly develop certitude. They didn't immediately launch into it. No, they properly developed it. And they coupled this certitude with a healthy sense of curiosity. Here in Acts 17, let's join as Paul and Silas depart the larger city of Thessalonica, and they head west to the more rural location of Berea. Acts 17, we'll read verses 10 and 11. Acts 17:10. "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." And again, as was brought out last week in the sermonette, whether these things were so according to God and his word. An overplayed certitude becomes a problem when someone develops an absolute sense of certainty based on really three problem approaches. Let's kind of go over these three problem approaches here when developing that steadfast certitude. Well, number one, it's a problem when it's based on matters of opinion. And confusing opinion with fact. That does happen from time to time. Well, this restaurant, oh, it's the best. Food's an area. Here's another one, music. Oh, well, it's amazing when people who really have no musical training become critics and experts in music. That occurs because experts in what I like, and then that becomes confused with actual fact. And so it is a problem when matters of opinion turn into an actively held, firmly held belief that, no, this is established fact. Here's a second problem area when developing certitude. When it is developed solely based on prior experience. When a certitude is developed by relying only on past experience. Again, I'll refer to that parable of the wineskins. You know, experience is a great teacher. But experience really should teach us where to look to verify. Experience shouldn't tell us, well, this is absolute fact. I know from experience. No, it should it should inform us, no, this is where I should really go to look for factual evidence. And third, another problem area with certitude is, well, just simply not looking into or researching something in a proper and thorough manner, not giving it due care and due diligence, not taking the time. Again, we look to that example of the Bereans, and I'll just bring up again from the Bible study this morning, the example also was given in Acts 15 regarding the question of circumcision. And the example, well, Paul traveled to Jerusalem, said the people sent him, looked into the matter. Good examples. We won't turn there, but Proverbs 18:13 says that he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Yes, it really should be a shame, but someone who holds too much certitude will seldom recognize his or her own folly when they are mistaken. And so that shame that should be there really isn't. Such a person really believes that they are in the right on all or nearly all matters. And I'll use another modern term, but such a person we often call a know-it-all, right? A know-it-all is often eager to openly correct others when they believe others are wrong. Very quick to correct. Have you ever had such a person correct you when that person doing the correction was actually wrong themselves? Did you just knowingly and quietly smile? Again, knowing it would probably be folly to argue with them. A proper management of certitude, coupled with curiosity, is necessary for not stepping into the trap of Matthew 5:22. Too much certitude, especially based on opinion or incomplete and incorrect information, could lead us to seeing others as not knowledgeable or not worthy of attention. That can lead us into that trap. It can lead someone to believing that they are always the smartest person in the room, regardless of the subject being discussed. So, all that to say, be sure to manage certitude, that second pitfall. Well, the third and final pitfall that we'll talk about today, this is, if we're back to something that we should avoid. We should avoid as best we can. The third pitfall is being cynical. Being cynical. The word cynical carries various associations with it. When we hear that word, we think of being bitter, sarcastic, and especially distrustful of others, especially others' motives. When someone is a cynic, there is always a bias present when dealing with other people. Something kind of almost pulling you down. Anyone interacting with a cynic really has to overcome an uphill battle of doubt and distrust. It's difficult dealing with a cynic. Description for someone who is a cynic is also one who is scornful. Let's go to Psalm chapter 1. Our song leader, Mr. Crane, curated this for our middle hymn, just for the announcements. Appreciate that. Psalm 1. A number of years ago, almost exactly 6 to be exact, a sermon was given here with the title, Sitting in the Seat of the Scornful. And the message really brought out that being scornful, it brings with it a cynicism toward the motives of other people, other groups, other organizations. Let's read what we sang earlier. Psalm 1, we'll just begin in verse 1. We're just going to read the first two verses. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Sitting in the seat of the scornful, it involves seeing all things through a lens of cynicism. It is a spiritual eye and vision disorder. Again, this cynicism, it includes imputing motives for all, being distrustful, always questioning. And while this is a pitfall to avoid, that danger of Matthew 5:22, well, this is also really the heart of the attitude of Matthew 5:22. You know, that sermon about sitting in the seat of the scornful, if there's any questions, it was Dr. Ward that gave it. That sermon began with these words: we have all done this. We have all done this. We will all experience letdowns, disappointments, and betrayals in life. And so cynicism is something that we all must struggle against. It will creep in occasionally, and we have to chase it off. If cynicism remains and it grows, well, we run the risk of then becoming scoffers. And that is like turning up the level up just a little more. Let's go to Proverbs now, hopefully still open in Psalms. Proverbs 15, we're just going to read verse 12. Many of the Proverbs speak about scoffers. And scoffers are those who just will not listen to truth or wisdom. That sounds like Matthew 5:22, that danger, right, that we discussed. Proverbs 15, verse 12. 15:12. A scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise. Now, it would be a scoffer who would say, Raca, empty-headed, or you fool. Now, that a scoffer would do that. As we talk about removing cynicism so that we don't become scoffers over time, we truly arrive back at that danger that we first discussed in Matthew 5:22. It is a danger of having and holding hate, whether that hate is red hot and active or whether it is more passive in the form of writing our brother off, refusing to hear wisdom or truth. We began with Matthew 5:23 and 24, so let's return there and conclude with those verses. Matthew 5:23 and 24. And again, as we approach the Passover, just 4 weeks away, yes, we do heed the instruction given in 1 Corinthians 11 to examine ourselves and discern the Lord's body. This, as we go through this, it's an opportunity to consider our attitudes and our approaches. Matthew 5:23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. This instruction is given to correct, to remedy, to restore, and to reconcile. This would be especially appropriate if you see yourself in the previous verses of Matthew 5:21 and 22. But even better, be cautious of the pitfalls of caricatures, carrying too much certitude, and be on the lookout for cynicism. Avoid the danger of Matthew 5:22.